We turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon and chapter 7. Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 10 reads, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Our theme this evening is everlasting love, everlasting love. The love of Christ is glorious and beyond all human loves because it is of its strength, of its constancy, and of its duration. Our Lord Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, loved them to the end. He loved them while he lived, and he gave his life for them. And now at the right hand of God, he still loves his people. There is no defect in the love of Christ. There is no shortage. There is no fault. There is no flaw. And there is no failure in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the love of Christ that acts contrary to our comfort in him. The apostle in Philippians 2 begins saying, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Christ's love is all, in every respect, such love as ought to comfort the people of God. And Christ in this chapter continues to speak lovingly and assuringly of his bride and to his bride. First of all, Christ's love endures. Christ's love endures. In these the first 9 verses, our Lord Jesus continues to express his love for his church. Christ's love is not fluctuating. We may wonder why Christ again speaks so lovingly of his church and at such length. Yes, we said in chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, verse 5 and following, that Christ was assuring his bride of his love because the church, by definition in this world, is a sin-conscious body and needs to be assured that Christ loves his church notwithstanding. But why does he speak again? Why does he, in some respects, repeat what has already been said? Well, earlier he spoke of his love after there had been a difference, after there'd been an estrangement, after the bride, through her sloth, had her beloved's presence removed from her. And then he speaks assuringly of his love notwithstanding. And sometimes mere men can be greatly moved at a point of reconciliation after estrangement, and yet may prove cold and indifferent in the longer run. But not so our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not love in fits and starts and according to the dictates of changeable passion, but he loves constantly and steadily his people. We can also learn from these verses that Christ's love is unsearchable. In this passage, some expressions are repetition, but some are quite new. It's as if the love of Christ is such that no matter how many words are used to speak of that love, There is always scope for more. There is always scope for fresh description and discovery of that love. All has never been said, nor do we know it all. The love of Christ is unsearchable. It does pass knowledge. Not that it cannot be known, but it cannot be exhaustively known. There are always fresh discoveries to be had of the love of Christ for his people. And then we can also say that Christ loves the whole church, the whole of his body, the people of God. Here he starts with the feet in verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Whereas before, in chapter 4, he'd started with the head. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Within thy locks, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So there he starts with the head. Here he starts with the feet. But the result is the same, because he loves the whole of his bride. And so whether he starts with the hair and so on, or with the feet, all come within the scope of his love. That surely tells us that Christ loves all his people. He loves the believer in every place, in every generation. He loves his people wherever they are found. He loves weak and struggling believers, as well as those who are bold and who enjoy greater assurance and who are more consistent. But he loves all of his people. The weakest believer is beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all Christ's promises apply to him as surely as to the strongest. The most novice-like believer, the believer who is only beginning to explore the scriptures, or who is weak in confidence in Christ, nevertheless is beloved of the Lord Jesus. We see that well illustrated in the case of the disciples, who we've often referred to in their days when Christ was in this world, how weak and feeble and blundering and lacking in understanding they were. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ loved them and prayed for them and said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you, all of them, and sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. For Peter, this blunderer, this man who so often forgot his dependence on the Lord and who fell as a result of that, yet Christ prayed for him. Christ had his eye upon him to keep him and to bless him. And the church is not impoverished, but rich. We learn that too. Verse 1, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. She is called a prince's daughter. The expression means a daughter of the nobility. That word prince, it can be rendered noble. It's the idea that she is well-born and privileged and noble and dignified. In Psalm 45, verse 13, the church is called the king's daughter. In other words, she is of noble bearing. And she is not barefoot, as the impoverished would be, but beautifully shod, a matter of great importance in the Middle East in former times, showing that she is enriched, and the church is rich, not in this world's goods necessarily, but in the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. The church does not feel rich if we look at our standing in this world, but in terms of the blessings of salvation, the blessings of forgiveness of sins, of justification, adoption, sanctification, peace with God, communion with God, the hope of life everlasting. The church is rich. The church has riches that this world knows nothing of. Do you know that the church has riches of a kind and a splendor and a glory that the world hasn't one penny of it? It hasn't anything of it. The world is completely destitute compared with the church. In terms of spiritual riches, the ungodly are not rich toward God. They have not a thing that lasts beyond this world. They have no enduring riches. And so whilst the world may look rather condescendingly upon the church, the people of God, as a thing of no great account, and marginalized and doomed to pass into the pages of history, the fact of the matter is the church will always endure and yet be made rich and glorious in the earth. But even in its most desolate times, the church has an abundance of riches of which the world knows not of. Now, the description of the various parts of the body can be made to mean specific things, but it involves too much randomness to try and make each part mean something. Perhaps we should call our approach parable, allegory. Yes, we can call it allegory, but not in the sense of having to make each item mean something specific, because that becomes too random. It's the relationship between the beloved and his bride, and everything is subservient to that. And the description of the various parts of the body, perhaps we should take it, as we have done, as an indication of the totality of Christ's love for his people, rather than trying to ascribe in a rather random fashion a particular meaning to everything. It is true that we could take the feet and the joints of the thighs and so on to refer to the walk of God's people in this world, that Christ takes pleasure in the effects of his grace in his people and those who walk in his ways. But to avoid that randomness that is necessary to attribute a meaning to each part, let us simply say that Christ loves the whole of his church. He loves all his people and keeps them as the apple of his eye. Some of the terms may need explanation. Verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, and there were such towers in those days. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. Heshbon was 20 miles from the Dead Sea, and there were reservoirs there. Bath-Arabin was probably a neighboring city. In verse 5 we read, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Carmel was a very beautiful shape, and 1,200 feet high. And the idea of purple is that of richness. But that phrase, the king is held in the galleries, the idea is, it seems, that the king, upon seeing the beauty of his bride, is, as it were, held and captivated. Now, of course, in the case of Christ and the church, all that is lovely in the church is the result of Christ's love and favour and his grace working in the church. But here it's being described in human terms, and it's describing a husband who is captivated by the beauty of his bride. And that's to assure us, albeit in terms of marital love, it's to assure us of the reality, the truth of Christ's love for his people. In verse 8 and 9, I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breath shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Here there is a description of the beloved's desire for his bride, to enjoy her presence and her love. In all of this, Christ is assuring his church of the constancy of his love for the whole body of his people. Those who are in Christ, without exception, are loved with a constant, unending, never failing love. Secondly, every reason for confidence. Every reason for confidence. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. He has declared his love so fully, so freely, so abundantly, at such length, that she can be assured he loves her as none other. Wives are reassured when they know that their husband loves them as no one else. A wife's sense of security is in the knowledge of her husband's love and faithfulness. Rightly so. But here Christ is telling his bride of his love, and she is convinced. She has every reason to be convinced. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. What more can Christ say or do to assure his people of his love? What is there that could possibly be added to the word and works of Christ to assure the people of God of his love, of its strength, and of its constancy? He He has given us every possible ground for confidence in Him. His promises that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. His declaration, I lay down my life for my friends. His telling us that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. His declaration in advance of His death as a substitute for sinners. His high priestly prayer for the ingathering and keeping and glorifying of His people. What more could Christ say to assure His people of His love for them? And what more could He have done than to give His life for sinners? Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Surely for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's true for every believer, every member of Christ's mystical body, all who are united to Christ, all who are born of the Spirit and trusting in our Lord Jesus. Believers, be assured of the love of Christ. It is greater and more enduring than any other. There is nothing like it. Nothing in all the world like the love of Christ. It's an amazing thing that men speak many words of many things, and they get excited and wax eloquent about many things. But the greatest thing is unknown to them, and that's the love of Christ for His people. And it's an enduring love. It continues. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. It isn't just a momentary thing. Men fluctuate. Famous men are unreliable. They make great noises about their love for someone, and it's worth nothing. It's merely a momentary, a passing thing, a phase. But Christ's love is enduring. The bride can be sure. The bride can have confidence. He is faithful who has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then thirdly, loving our beloved. Loving our beloved. Verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. The assured bride, when she knows the love of the beloved, she expresses her desire to be with him, to show her love to him, to give whatever she can to him, to express her love for him. We love him because he first loved us. And so she seeks his fellowship in solitary places. Verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. She wants his company. She wants his fellowship, his communion, wherever and whenever it may be found. It's important to her. And this must surely be true for the believer singly and for the church as a whole. We've seen that the bride can be taken for the whole church or for the individual believer, for both. Surely the individual believer seeks out the fellowship of Christ. Surely the knowledge of the love of Christ constrains us to want fellowship with Christ, to know more of Christ, to devote ourselves to Christ. Surely the knowledge of his grace and the working of his Spirit within us, causing us to appreciate the love of Christ, constrains us to pour ourselves out in devotion to him. We desire his word, not to pat ourselves on the back as to our understanding of it, but in order to know more of Christ, more of what glorifies him, more of how we can honour the Saviour in this world. And we seek him in prayer. And then the church as a whole, the body of those who love him, they seek him at the means of grace, at the ordinances of worship, because they love him who first loved them. So she is here pictured as doing all within her power to show her love to her beloved. It's all of his grace. But that doesn't mean that we should not see it also as our duty. It's the grace of God that enables us to do what we should do. We should love Christ. We should be devoted to Christ. We should desire to pour ourselves out in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle talks about pouring himself out in the sacrifice of seeking the good, the prosperity of the Church of God. And he uses a term that is the same as the drink offering in the Old Testament. He's ready to be poured out, to be devoted, to give his life for the cause of Christ in this world. We should be a grateful people, and not forgetful of all his benefits. He has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. You know, a bitter people have forgotten the love of Christ. We cannot know the love of Christ and be bitter. Bitter about our lot in this world and bitter towards others. The two things don't coexist. Put away all wrath and bitterness and evil speaking, and put on as the elect of God bowels of mercy, kindness, charity, and peace. Our estimate of Christ of his love to us will certainly be the measure of our love to him and of our godliness and our walking in the fear of the Lord. You remember the woman who wept at the feet of Christ. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. So have we. So have we. Every one of our sins deserves eternal damnation. We've been forgiven much. We've been loved much. And we should love much our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has its idols. The world has its own causes of excitement. The world has its own things around which lives revolve and without which they would feel lost. Of course it does. Everyone has a motive of some sort, if not a godly one, then an ungodly one. If we do not love God, if love to God does not motivate us, then love to self or to something will. So the world has its idols, which it considers all-consuming, worth devoting their lives to. And yet, these idols are a thing of vanity. They can give neither peace in this world nor eternal blessedness in the world to come. But if we have found Christ, if we can say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, ought we who have found in Christ the fountain of all blessedness, ought we not rather to be outstripping the world in its devotion to its follies and idolatries in our devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ? Only Christ is worthy. Only Christ is worthy of the devotion of the whole heart and soul. We cannot love him too much. No one ever yet overloved the Lord Jesus Christ. We can and we do overlove many things, but no one can love Christ too much. His person is glorious, God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. And his work is glorious. He came to save his people from their sins, and he poured out his soul as an offering for sin. Christ has given every ground to the people of God to be assured of his love and of its greatness and of its constancy. And in the light of such love made known to us in the scriptures, we ought to offer ourselves, offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is but our reasonable service. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name, for all the scriptures of truth. And though there are some things hard to be understood, yet we bless thee for every word which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Enable us to receive thy word, to be assured of the love of Christ, of the all-sufficiency of Christ to save his people from their sins, and grant that the knowledge of that love and the joy of the Lord might be our strength in that battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might serve our Master in heaven, even the Lord Christ, and that we might so delight in him as to lose the taste for sin. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.